The first reading is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Please stand out of reverence to God's word. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Second reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here ends the readings for the day.
Reading Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, in Jesus' name. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Here ends our reading. Father in heaven, these are your words, and I'm so grateful to you today for them. I pray, God, that you would set them in our hearts apart, as truth, because your word is truth. I pray, God, today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here gathered together this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock, our redeemer, our king. Amen. You may be seated. I was listening to the radio on the way home from work the other night, and the guy speaking was a counterterrorism expert and former CIA operative, and he was talking about the attacks that had taken place in Paris. He gave his very brief version of French history by saying that France had grown tired of nonstop religious wars, and so they had had enough, and they made it a point to start secularizing their country by embodying the principles of the French Revolution: liberty, equality, and fraternity, which eventually became and still is the national motto of France. And this man called it ironic now that the country that, as he views it, has sought to distance itself from these religious battles was the country that was targeted in this way. And it's really sad. Now, I'm no French historian, but I did some reading on the French Revolution after I heard that, and I quickly came to believe that this guy had grossly oversimplified one of the more complex and monumental events in world history. But he did touch on one aspect of that French Revolution. There was such a reaction against the establishment, so to speak, that it led actually to the king being executed and the creation of a new religion called the Cult of Reason. The revolution wished to have nothing to do with the church. They changed the calendar to remove all religious holidays. They built temples to reason, they called them. A new list of saints was published, which included all the great thinkers and philosophers. Instead of baptism, they actually replaced baptism for a time. And instead of baptism, children were dedicated to freedom and so forth. Any kind of order basically crumbled, and this was part of what ultimately led to the rise in power of Napoleon. The point is, this counterterrorism expert on the radio touched on something very thought-provoking. He was wringing his hands, and he was lamenting over the fact that a country that seems to actively distance itself from religious wars still gets caught up in them. Now, this is not to promote religious wars or to blame France in any way for any of this. But this man, whether he realized it or not, was dealing with the reality that these issues are not simply solved by an everybody love everybody sort of worldview that some of those French revolutionaries took. You can ignore a truth or a reality all you want, but your ignoring it isn't going to just make it go away. I would be curious to actually do a study on exactly how much this freewheeling, let loose, anti-authority attitude and philosophy actually did have to do with the rise of the dictator Napoleon. And that also leads then into a discussion on the role of authority in our world, in our life. And that's kind of where we start to get to the core then of some of these issues. So many today, all over the world, in our own neighborhoods and schools, patently reject the idea that there is any kind of moral authority over them. And it's to the point where those who would suggest a supreme authority, God, are laughed at and ridiculed and labeled as crazy. And frankly, it leads to a lot of ignorance when it comes to people understanding what motivates these Muslim extremists. It's kind of sad, actually. How many people there are trying to solve the problem of radical Islam, and they have no idea that they're totally coming at it from the wrong direction because they're unwilling to acknowledge that when someone holds to a higher authority, in this case, Allah, and a very literal interpretation of the Quran, that's a very powerful thing. Now, obviously, we believe that the Muslim God is not the true God. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but number one on the list is that they deny the deity of Jesus, God, that Jesus was God and is God. And there are a lot of reasons for that, okay, but they refuse to acknowledge that God is triune like we believe, like he is. And in that sense, ironically, they're not alone. The same people who refuse to acknowledge a supreme being are also obviously denying the deity, the Godhead of Jesus. And that, friends, is really what this is all about. Islam, at its core, even though they acknowledge a supreme authority, it's the wrong authority. It's the wrong God. It's not the belief system to take. And sadly, we're seeing that increasingly all across the world, the oppression and violence that Islam fundamentally teaches. But then as a reaction to that, ignorantly rejecting any kind of supreme authority isn't the way to go either. That leads to anarchy, which famously, by definition, leads to chaos. And history points to that in the French Revolution, and the immediate consequence of that is seen in the rise of someone like Napoleon. So today there is utter rejection of absolute truth. And in subtle ways, and sometimes very obvious ways, we are seeing, and I believe it'll be more and more, when people reject absolute truth, when they reject any kind of God, when they reject the true, one true God, it leads to chaos. When there's no such thing as right and wrong, chaos is bound to ensue. So what's the answer? How do we take this? And that's a lengthy buildup to our text this morning, but it's so important to see why Jesus as our King matters. We can talk about Jesus as our King, but why is that important? Well, we see how that applies to even some of these current events. And as we go, we're going to actually build on that even more. Verse 13 in our text, as we get started with that here, it says, He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a little hard to put into words the power of these verses. The picture in my mind, bear with me here, is like the mythological Thor using his hammer, okay? The thud and the power and the finality in that. You know, according to that myth, Thor's hammer could level mountains. And I find that interesting because in reality, that's how Isaiah and John the Baptist described the coming of Jesus and the power and the work of Jesus, particularly on the cross. They say, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus, particularly on the cross, has this power that changed the course of the world. It's the most important and the most powerful work that has ever been done or will be done. God, think about this, God, the creator of the universe, came to earth and delivered us, it says in verse 13. And right there now, we have the singular most important aspect of Jesus and his work that separates Christianity from every other religion and belief system. It's been famously quoted that that many times there are really only two religions in the world, okay? So out of all the religions that we see and that we hear about and that we learn about, there are really only two. The religion of Christ, faith in him, and the religion of works. Every other religion and belief system in the world is ultimately based and relies on man's own ability. So the anarchists or the secular humanists of the French Revolution said, we don't need any authority. We can handle things ourselves. Remember I mentioned that they had temples to reason. That's an elevation of man. That's worship of the self. That's saying that mankind can exist successfully without any help from any authority. The Muslims have a God, but it's a God that requires them to do one more good thing than bad thing in order to get to paradise. Or there's this loophole of blowing up a bunch of people, too, to get in there. Can you imagine that? I'd be up every night trying to count how many good things and bad things I did every day and hope that the good outweighed the bad. But I would never really know. And it goes on down the list. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, Hinduism, Spiritism. At their core, they are all about human achievement and saying that through certain means, you can better yourself. You can become pleasing to God or gods that be. You can attain salvation. You can take yourself to a better world because you have within you the ability to do that. Christianity is different. Christianity says Jesus came. It says Jesus did the work, and it was a good work because it was God doing the work. See, one of the reasons that this book of Colossians was written was because there was this false teaching at the time called Gnosticism, which denied the deity, the God nature of Jesus. So today's atheism, or this secular humanism, whatever you want to call it, Islam, you name it, of denying Jesus as God is nothing new. This has been going on since the time of Jesus. People denying Jesus, his message, his work, his status, his nature. And Paul writes here very intentionally what Jesus did. His work, that he delivered us from all sin, it says. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful thing. This is the difference between Christianity and everything else. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Jesus, God, did the work. And we trust in him, not ourselves. Outside of him, without him, we're in the domain of darkness, Paul calls it. Ruled, enslaved, held captive by sin, death, and the power of the devil. And if that's you today, please hear me. If your trust, if your confidence, your hope is in yourself, if you're not looking to Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, the King of your life, the Bible says you are enslaved in the domain of darkness that ultimately leads to death, the darkest darkness that there is. But friend, there's an answer to that. There's a solution. There's a remedy to that. There's a remedy to death. Imagine that. There's a remedy to death, and it's Jesus. Look to him, trust in him, and the forgiveness that he freely offers. Because do you know what his work includes? Do you know what he does? It says that he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He redeems us, he forgives us, it says. Paul explains this more, actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 2. Verse 9, listen to this. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's that whole Jesus is God thing, okay? And then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, okay? It's a beautiful thing today. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, Paul writes. Who does the work? Even in baptism, it's God. Who raised Jesus from the dead? And listen to this, verse 13 in chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses, there's that darkness of death, the domain of darkness. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive. Together with him, Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, Paul writes, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That is good news, you all. Jesus took our sins upon him. He took our debt. That's our sin. We fall short. We come up short. That's why all these other religions aren't going to amount to anything when it's all said and done, because they rely on the self and we fall short. We have a debt, but the Bible says that Jesus canceled that debt by taking it on himself when he was nailed to the cross. And on top of that, he rose from the dead. So that not only are we released from the penalty of sin, but we are released from the power of sin. He rose from the dead. He beat death. He delivers us from death, darkness, and he brings us to his kingdom where he lives forever. And by faith in him, we do too. Look to Jesus. In him, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And I'll tell you, this is a message that not only we need to hear today, but the world needs to hear. I've talked a lot about Islam today. There's a lot of darkness in that religion, and it is by nature a violent religion. Any cursory study of world history will tell you that. But did you know, Did you know that even those who practice that violence need to hear the good news of Jesus? And that this forgiveness is available to them too? And there are a lot of Muslims who don't hold to that violent side of Islam, but they're still in the domain of darkness too, and they need Jesus. It's not my job today to stand up here and give you a political opinion on this refugee crisis that's happening because of all these other things. All I'll say is that it's a really tough issue. But as it relates to us here this morning in this kingdom, we're dealing with the heavenly kingdom. We're dealing with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Christ's kingdom. I know that those people need to hear about Jesus, however that can happen. Because he provides the only legitimate and powerful and lasting solution to this problem and any problem. And the ultimate problem, the problem of sin and death. That solution is found at the cross. It's found in the empty tomb. And if there are any here today who are wondering if they can trust the work of Jesus, submit to his lordship, look to him as their leader, as their king, I submit to you verses 15 through 20. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the very stamp of God the Father. Adam lost that when he sinned, but in Christ, God's image is restored. He is the firstborn of all creation, it says. He is the cause of creation. Think about that. By him, it says, all things were created. What does that include? Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They were all created through Jesus. He is supreme over all. He is before all things, and in him, all things, it says, hold together. You can trust him. He is timeless, it says. He is the beginning and the end. He is the head of the body, the church. He is our king. And this image of the body gives us this picture of intimacy and closeness and connectedness. He is the firstborn from the dead, it says. He was the first to rise. He is the cause of the resurrection. There is victory over death. There is resurrection because of Jesus. It says the fullness of God is in him. And with that in mind, verse 20 then gives us a glimpse into the heart and back to the work of God. So this is what Jesus did. You can trust him because this is the truth of who he is. And because of who he is, this is what he did. He is in the business of reconciling and making peace. That's Jesus. That's God. He is in the business of reconciling and making peace. Sin put this universe out of joint. You know, my heart breaks when I see things like what happened in Paris. But that's just one example. There was an earthquake, I think, and a tsunami that day in Japan, right? There are so many examples that tell us that this world is not right. And it's not just those big events. It's every day when you and I experience hurt and suffering and on down the list. This world is not right. And people can bicker and argue and fight over how to fix this broken world. But frankly, they're all chasing each other's tails. We're all chasing each other's tails until we are willing to admit that we are broken by sin too. And to look to the only one who is able to fix us, to reconcile us, to pay our debt, to make us right, and that Jesus is the only one who can make this universe right, and he will, in fact, set it right. He brings everything back to its proper order. He makes peace, it says, by the blood of his cross. Friends, there is peace to be found in Jesus, and we live joyfully in his kingdom, the kingdom of love and grace. The French Revolution talked about liberty, equality, and fraternity. There is no greater liberty than the liberty found in Jesus. Freedom from the power and the domain of darkness and brought into his wonderful light. There is no greater equality than that all fall short, but in him all are justified. If you're a Christian, you've been made right with God, and each one is holy and precious in God's sight. And there is no greater fraternity than being in the body of Christ and an heir of heaven where there is an eternal fellowship and fraternity. I close this morning with a quote from a portion of a famous sermon that was preached by a man named Dr. Lockridge. Okay, the sermon is entitled, "That's My King," and I want to read some of it for you. And I'm not going to try to impersonate him. He's African-American, and this Norwegian would not do him justice. Okay? But picture a lot of energy, and from the crowd, a lot of amens and hallelujahs. And you can do that, actually, if you want. Okay? He says, "My king is the only one qualified to be king. My king has always been king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is the only one of whom there is no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shore of his supplies. That's my king. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. That's my king. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. That's my king." Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. He says, "I wish I could describe him to you." But he's indescribable. The heavens cannot contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Amen. Amen. And amen. Let's close today, and let's sing the wonderful hymn, thinking about all of these things in mind. Jesus, our King, and all that he does for us, crown him with many crowns, number 172.